So the saying goes that desperate times demand desperate measures. I wonder if that's the case as we go on through this pandemic crisis, concerned with those who are being left out on the margins, who will become mere statistics once we all see the end of it. It is all about numbers sometimes, doesn't it? Or it feels like it, doesn't it? Number of infections, number of deaths, infection rates, proportion per 100,000, proportions per a million, proportions per a country. So my point here is not to complain, but to illustrate that sometimes the saying is right, desperate measures imposing gruesome sacrifices upon some more than upon others. Times like these make us feel uneasy, fearful even. Sure, it is nothing like what a previous generation had to endure, having to get through six winters from 1939 to 1945, when they finally could breathe properly again with the fall of Nazi Germany. The devastation then was hundreds of times worse. One of the first things that a crisis brings is a challenge to our hope. It's in the word. Desperate, the word desperate means hopeless. Desperation is hopelessness, the denial of having it, of having a prospect of success, of prospect of victory, the denial of having a prospect of peace. The desperate is confused, and confusion makes us take wrong turns, makes us make bad decisions. And this time we see the lament of a confused and deeply wounded nation. Their names are mentioned in verses 1 and verse 2. You have Joseph here, who is represented by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, names of two big important tribes in the northern part of Israel. And the other tribe here is Benjamin, the youngest of Jacob's sons. Joseph's sons represent the fallen kingdom of the north, who was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. So it was a national tragedy from which the nation never fully recovered, at least politically speaking. Benjamin was a tribe associated with the south, together with another tribe called Judah. And we wonder why it is mentioned here, since Benjamin did not endure the hardships that the northern kingdom had to endure under the power of the Assyrians. Well, Joseph and Benjamin were Rachel's sons. Rachel was Jacob's loved wife, and Rachel gave Jacob only two sons compared to the other wife and the other concubines. That's another story and another complication that we are not going to get into tonight. But those are the two sons. So they were born from Rachel, and they were Jacob's two favorite children. He blessed them, and he adopted even his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own heirs. But now, this family is in ruins. The nation in the north no longer exists, and the nation in the south continues in slow decline. The very fact that we speak of two nations, one in the north and the other one in the south, is in itself a problem, because they were supposed to be just one single nation under God. In verses 9 to 11, we see how God established them and safely and gloriously, especially during the days of David and Solomon. And I'll read those verses here from 9 to 11. The psalmist says, "You clear the ground for it. You took deep root. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, its shoots to the river." A nation that was established there, and a nation that expanded according to God's promises for them to expand and to take possession of the promised land. God led them out of Egypt, Like a vine, he planted them in the land. He took care of them. He blessed them. He shined the brightness of his face upon them, giving them peace, which are the elements of the Aaronic blessing that we find in the book of Numbers. The high priest Aaron would come to the people after making offering for the nation's sins, and he would then turn to the nation and would bless them, saying that they are under God's favor, they are under God's light, that they are under God's oversight, and that God is pleased with them. The cherubim mentioned here is also an element of those days, because the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, a very special place in the temple or tabernacle in those days. And there you would see the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, you would see the statues of two angelic beings called the cherubim. And that place had a special name. It was called God's, or the Lord's, mercy seat. That's where the high priest would offer the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice, asking God for forgiveness and for mercy. And then the high priest would go out and would bless the people. So we see how God is kind to these people, how God is blessing them, how God is protecting them. But now God removed his protection because of their unfaithfulness, because of their idolatry, because of their violence, because of their immorality, and because of their injustice. It is the most severe wake-up call ever from a holy God, fulfilling promises made centuries ago if they decided to go down the road of disobedience and profanation of his name. So the Assyrians, when they come, and they came viciously, violently against that nation, it was unfortunate. It was the unfortunate culmination of centuries of rebellion and transgression against God. Have a look at verses 4 and verse 6 and verses 12 and verse 13 in the Psalm. Verses 4 to verse number 6, we read, O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And then in verses 12 to verse 13, why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all the that move in the field feed on it. The Lord's vine is devastated as a fulfillment of his curses if they turn their back on him. In their lament, they recognize that they are under God's discipline. They understand that it is his doing, and they no longer enjoy his peace. When one considers the issues of war, peace is a very expensive commodity, isn't it? We might take it for granted here, but consider zones of conflict zones in the world today. And definitely, peace is one of those who are suffering the most with that, one of their top, if not the top priority for them. What would you pay for it to have peace? For example, what would parents pay to see their son who has plunged deeply into the murky waters of drug addiction to come back to them clean and sane? He would scrap his own car for parts and he would sell them just to have a few rocks of crack to smoke. He would have sold his soul to the devil then if he could. But thankfully, the last I heard is that he finally managed to get clean after a number of relapses. What would you pay to have peace in times of trouble, in times of war? The psalmist adds one more element to this very tragic picture he's sharing with us here. There is nothing they can do about it. They are impotent. They are hopeless and they are helpless to do anything about it. There is nothing they can do. The best of the efforts will not solve it. Their intelligence, their technology, their culture, their diplomacy, even their sheer determination won't do it. This is one of those occasions that they realized it was a lie when someone told them that they could be or could do whatever they put their minds and their efforts and their will to do. They can't. Because the most important thing was left behind, and that was their relationship with God. They will remain in a state of humiliation and desperation if they are all they have. Dr. James Kennedy, in one of his books, he shares the story of this man. He was an alcoholic. And in one day, he was asked by his wife to go to a pharmacy, to go to the chemist, to buy medication. That's in America, so that's how things work there. To go and buy a medication, to buy a medicine for his daughter who was lying ill on a bed. He grabbed the money, but halfway through, the compulsion, the craving for alcohol took over. And instead of going to the chemist, he went to the bar and used that money to drink. He comes back home. And when he comes home, his daughter is dead. And you think that that's where the story ends. But now comes the preparation for his daughter's funeral. And some cultures, you would have the casket open or half open. So, and that was the case. And as the daughter was there, a corpse now, and he is consumed with guilt. But even then, when he goes and he approaches the casket, he removes the daughter's shoes. He leaves the place. He sells the shoes to buy another drink. That's the state that helps to illustrate the state of a nation that turned their back so stubbornly, so determined to never go back to God. And they are in such a state that they cannot do anything to change. However, there are four verses here that should have been noticed by now. Verses number 3, number 7, number 14, and number 19. Number 3, restore, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for his vine, for this vine. And verse 19, restore us, O Lord, God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. Hope starts to shine in darkness only when one turns to the Lord instead of turning their back to him. The word restore here literally means to turn. Restoration is the end result of a process of being under God's influence and grace. In verses 3 and verse 7, the translation could have been, cause us to turn to you. Yes, we are so wretched, like that man and what he did to his daughter. We are so wretched that we do not have the power to change, especially when what is at stake here is not national pride, but true spirituality. Before the nations fall under the Assyrians, they had already fallen under their sins. They broke faith with God. They turned their backs to him. And now they realize that they need the hand of the powerful God of hosts to both restore them and defend them from their enemies. They can't make God to look kindly on them while their backs are turned against him. So in a plea for mercy, an act of sincere, honest contrition, they pray for God to perform a miracle and change their hearts. Isn't that how the New Testament describes as Jesus Christ's work of grace? Coming to those who are dead, coming to those who are enslaved, coming to those who are so sick that they are not able to heal themselves, coming to those who are under powers greater than themselves, like the powers of the devil or the powers of the princes of this world or the influence of a society that is corrupt and therefore by peer pressure leads so many people away from God. In that state of hopelessness and despair, which is just using two words to say convey the same idea, Jesus Christ into that context. And thus, what nobody could have, he rescues those who could not have rescued themselves. He turns them to God because they wouldn't have the enough spiritual determination and strength to do it by themselves. They were dead in their sins. And Christ came and performed the miracle of salvation. Today, we have started Advent. Our brains start to warm up to remember our favorite carols. And one of my favorites, which has grown on me ever since I first heard it, is O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice. Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Aware of his hopelessness and how helpless he is to tackle those desperate times, the psalmist asks God to act in verse 14, which reads, "Turn again, O God of hosts." Turn again here could also be translated as turn, please. Turn now. Turn, we are begging you. Turn, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. Once he has turned toward us, now the psalmist asks God to turn to them. There is a sense of urgency in his prayer, a begging for mercy, longing for the two of them, God and the nation, to be reconciled. And as they turn and see each other, hope breaks through again in verse 17. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. When Benjamin was born, which is mentioned at the beginning of the psalm, Rachel, his mother, named him Son of My Sorrow because it was a very difficult labor for Rachel. Actually, it was a terrible result for Jacob because he sees this newborn baby coming to him at the same time as he sees his wife fading away and dying. Rachel died after she gave birth to Benjamin. So she named him Son of My Sorrow, Benoni, or Ben-Oni. But Jacob immediately changed that, and he called him Benjamin, Son of My Right Hand. Out of sorrow into honor, out of sadness into joy and safety, out of darkness into light, no longer an outcast, but someone close to his father. Out of tragedy of the death of a mother, into the loving embrace of a present alive Father. Hope breaks through when God acts in power to turn us to Him. And then He hears graciously our plea for mercy and He turns Himself to us. In Advent, there is a cry for salvation to arrive. O come, Emmanuel. The world is fractured, wounded by its own stubbornness because it turned its back to God. We could have said the same when Jesus was born. An oppressed land, a humiliated people, spiritual darkness and confusion. This is a tremendous psalm to pray in confession as well as in expectation for God to convert us and turn us and give us His peace. It is, I think, an appropriate psalm for times like these when the effects of sin stretches out even into nature, which, although beautiful and wonderful as it is out of balance, not completely hospitable to us, the children of Adam. So I pray with the psalmist here, for me and for all who are pleading with God, not simply for the end of a pandemic, but for a new beginning, restored by His grace and love in Christ. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let Your face shine, that we may be saved. Let us pray. O God and Father, thank You for these challenging words. Thank You for revealing Yourself in Your integrity, in Your honesty, in Your righteousness and holiness. But also, Lord, thank You, even painful as it is, thank You for shedding light upon our stubbornness, our desire to follow our own ways, our proneness to turn our backs on You. For that we pray for mercy, as well as for Your power and Your faithfulness to turn us to You as You turn Yourself to us, so that our walk will be not a walk of two antagonistic parties, but the walk of those who have become friends and reconciled through Your grace and mercy in Christ. O come, God with us, Jesus Christ, O Emmanuel, come and restore and renew Your people. In Your name, Amen.